Good morning. Good morning to all those online. Have you ever noticed that God seems to choose people for his work who seem to be utterly ill-equipped for the task? I'm talking about those people who God calls to do something, to do his work, yet in so many cases the individual was simply unqualified, unwilling, or unfit for the task set before them. Please turn to the book of Judges for one such example. Judges chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. This establishes the backdrop for one such reluctant figure. It's Judges 6, verse 1. Here the Israelites have once again turned away from God, leading to their oppression by the Midianites for 7 years, a period of hardship that sets the stage for this example. Judges 6, 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So now that we set the context, skip down to verse 11. It's verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Bezerite, I guess, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So as we see in this narrative, Gideon stands out as an unlikely hero, handpicked by God during a period of intense oppression for Israel. When the Lord tasked him with delivering the nation, Gideon's initial reaction highlighted his sense of personal inadequacy and his modest social standing. Though the Lord greeted him as a mighty man of valor, Gideon hadn't yet grown into that description. It seems likely that this title was intended as a heartfelt encouragement from the Lord. Picking back up in verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' Then he said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me.'" This isn't the only time that Gideon had asked for a sign. Verses 36 through 40 describe the famous story of the sign of the fleece. "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand as you had said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.' And it was so. When he arose the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece in a bowlful of water. And Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew all on all the ground. So Gideon repeatedly asked for signs as he sought reassurance, demonstrating both insecurity and doubt. Also remember that he knew what he was commissioned to do, which must have been incredibly intimidating. When tasked with destroying the altar of Baal, he was fearful. Please jump back up to verse 25. "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night." In chapter 7 of Judges, when taking on the Midianites with his army of 300 men, Gideon was still exhibiting fear. We see this in verses 9 through 11. "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of armed men who were in the camp. So Gideon took Purah with him, as he had been told to do if he felt fearful," which clearly indicates that he was indeed afraid. In Gideon's story, we observed how God called him to a monumental task, delivering Israel from the Midianites. Despite receiving repeated encouragement from the Lord, Gideon responded with feelings of personal inadequacy, hesitation, fear, and timidity. He was summoned to become a mighty warrior, yet he seemed entirely unprepared for the role, just as many of us may feel in similar circumstances. Ultimately, he emerged as an unlikely hero, which is the title of this sermon, Unlikely Heroes. It's a recurring theme that God often selects individuals who appear unfit for his purposes, and the challenges he sets before them can seem overwhelmingly immense. Starting with Gideon, we'll explore a few more examples of those who seem unqualified for their callings, each an unlikely hero in their own right. We'll conclude with the most unlikely hero of them all. But first, let's wrap up some thoughts on Gideon. The Holy Spirit came upon Gideon in Judges 6:34, empowering him as he blew the trumpet to rally his clan. This occurred right after he had torn down the altar to Baal, but before he sought the confirming sign involving the fleece. So even with the presence of the Holy Spirit, direct encouragement from the Lord, and clear signs of God's presence, Gideon continued to grapple with doubts and fears. It's quite relatable, given the enormous challenge he faced. Who wouldn't feel overwhelmed in his position? Yet we know the rest of his story. Gideon rose to fulfill his divine calling, becoming a valiant warrior who led Israel to victory and deliverance from ongoing invasions. Now let's turn our attention to another unlikely hero, one that might surprise you, given how well we know the story of this spiritual giant. However, his journey didn't start with such stature. He began far from it. This individual carried the weight of a sordid past, struggled with self-doubt, worried about not being taken seriously by others, lacked eloquent speech, showed great reluctance in accepting his divine calling, and even faced a moment where God intended to end his life before his mission truly began. However, this unlikely hero was destined for greatness, but he was still human and still had to answer the call and perform his commission. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Then Pharaoh heard of this matter. He sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Our example of the biggest of the Old Testament spiritual giants is, of course, Moses. One of the epithets that I started with in my initial description of him is on display here, a sordid past. He was a murderer and a fugitive from the law. Please turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll pick up the story in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Now skip down to verse 9. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Well, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So like Gideon, Moses lacked some self-confidence. Remember, he was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh. He was afforded an elite education and had the privileges of the royal court. He was born for this role, yet his response was, "Who am I?" Next, please turn to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Suppose they say. At the conclusion of chapter 3, God outlined the entire plan to Moses, which understandably justifies his hesitation. Facing such a daunting path ahead, it's natural to feel anxious about lacking credibility or having others doubt your account. If anyone in that position would probably share those worries. As detailed, though, in verse 9, God thoughtfully addresses this very concern. With his time in the royal court, now 40 years behind him, Moses was suddenly tasked with confronting the ruler of the region's most dominant empire and, through acts of divine power, demanding the freedom of their most prized economic resource, the enslaved workforce. This would have felt like an immensely daunting challenge for anyone. Moses brings up another excuse in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Again, Moses offers an excuse, whether justified or not. It's evident that he wasn't deceiving God outright, and God's reply, much like before, adequately resolves the issue. However, a clear pattern of profound reluctance is emerging, which becomes unmistakably obvious in the following verse, verse 13. But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Now this isn't the last time that Moses tested God's patience. Let's go to verse 20 to set a bit of context. And then Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So, on the way to Egypt, skipping down to verse 24, "And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought him to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. And then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" So Moses was responsible for upholding the sign of the Abrahamic covenant with his family, but he neglected this duty and faced a stark ultimatum. Although Scripture does not explicitly mention it, it's clear that God had instructed him to do so, and his failure once again tested God's patience. Ultimately, Moses was confronted with a choice: circumcise his son or death. Then he seemed to have delegated the task to his wife, who was understandably displeased. This remarkable figure, often regarded as the greatest in the Old Testament, had been specifically prepared for his role and appeared fully equipped for this challenge. Yet he displayed very human qualities, including a lack of confidence, fear that others wouldn't believe his divine commission, concerns about his speaking abilities, deep reluctance to embrace his calling, and a failure to honor the covenant until compelled to do so. Of course, we know how the story unfolds. This unlikely hero, who spoke with God face to face, ultimately rose to the occasion, overthrowing the region's most dominant empire, founding a new nation in the process, and becoming one of history's most renowned figures. Our next example stands out as truly unique. It features a highly driven individual who embraced his calling without any attempt to avoid it. He was well-educated, highly regarded in his community, a rising star in his field, and possessed considerable authority. Yet, despite these strengths, he was profoundly unfit for duty. This figure serves as a prime illustration of an unlikely hero, the Apostle Paul. Please turn to Acts chapter 7, and we will begin in verse 57. The context is the trial and execution of Stephen. It's Acts 7, verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now jumping ahead to chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women." Now moving on to the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now consider John chapter 18, verse 31. Don't turn there. That's John 18, 31. You may want to jot it down. I'll just read it directly to you. "Then Pilate said to them," the Jews, "you take him," Jesus, "and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Paul's background was indeed marked by a deeply troubling history. Not only did he consent to the mob execution of Stephen, but he was also actively breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. These actions amounted to outright murder, such as killings were illegal under Roman law. It is for reasons like this that he later referred to himself as the chief of sinners. What sets Paul's story apart from our earlier examples is that the scriptures show no sign of him attempting to evade his divine calling. Upon being confronted by the resurrected Jesus, his immediate response was, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He wasted no time in stepping into his role, beginning his work as soon as he recovered from his temporary blindness, as described in Acts 9:19. That's Acts chapter 9, verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come up here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Paul initially encountered significant challenges in fulfilling his commission due to his troubled history, as it understandably took time for the disciples to build trust in him. Much like our previous examples, the magnitude of his calling likely felt overwhelming and nearly impossible to achieve. Yet Paul stands as an inspiring model of perseverance, pressing onward with the determination despite the constant threats of violence he faced. To summarize our example of Paul, please turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verses 8 through 10. "Concerning this thing, an infirmity, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" In this passage, Paul brilliantly captures a key element that transforms those who seem unfit for their calling into unlikely heroes. Our weaknesses compel us to depend on God. And when we lean on him, it's his strength that ultimately guides us to success. This remarkable hero's journey began with his intense zeal to dismantle God's church, only to undergo a profound repentance. From there, he tirelessly spread the gospel of Christ to the Gentile world, establishing numerous congregations along the way, and became the New Testament's most prolific author. But there are so many unlikely heroes in Scripture who began unfit for duty. Esther was an orphan raised by her uncle while her and her people, the Jewish people, were in exile. And what's the rest of her story? She becomes the queen of the dominant empire of the time, and saves the Jewish race from extermination. Joseph starts as an arrogant, spoiled teenage dreamer, sold into slavery by his brothers, then falsely accused and imprisoned. He ends as the second most powerful man in the world's most powerful nation, and saves his family from famine. Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho, but by her belief in the Hebrew God, she hides the Israelite spies, is spared when the city falls, and ends up in the genealogy of King David and ultimately of Jesus. Jeremiah was called as a young man and protests, "I'm only a youth, and I do not know how to speak." Yet he is given authority over the nations of the earth and, so we think, transferred the throne of David to the isles northwest of Europe, setting the stage for the overwhelming dominance of the children of Israel in the latter days. But there remains the unlikeliest hero of all. You, me, us. What about us? Exactly where do we fit in this listing of those who are unfit for duty, yet fulfill their calling? We heard their stories. What's our story? Well, first, how do we know that we're among those unfit for duty? So please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that the things which are not, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Now, when I read this, I immediately recognize that it's speaking of me. Do you see the same in yourself? But recall our examples. This passage describes them too. God called those who grappled with self-doubt, disqualifying circumstances, and insurmountable odds. Yet they answer their calling and are accounted among the greats. However, they are not great because of themselves. 2 Corinthians 3:5 states, I'll turn there, 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. This exactly aligns with Paul when he said that when he was weak, he was strong because it forced him to rely on God. Also, the NIV translation of Philippians 2:13 states, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Our heroes were able to fulfill their commission, their purpose. What is our purpose? Why did God call us? Romans 8:28 offers a clue. I'm reading these fast. You don't have to turn to these scriptures. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And also 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So our callings have a profound purpose beyond confounding the wise and powerful. Though God has revealed our ultimate destiny, the timing and many details have not been, so our work remains. Let's be grateful that we're not summoned to the same level of extraordinary challenges such as Gideon, Moses, or Paul. After all, few of us would relish the prospect of leading troops into battle, enduring 40 years of wandering, or facing perpetual threats of violence for proclaiming the gospel. This recurring pattern we encounter so often in Scripture, where God deliberately chooses the weak, the broken, and the unlikely for purposes that reshape the world while supplying the very strength needed to prevail, applies not only to our heroes, but to us as well. We're well acquainted with the rest of our heroes' stories, but what's the conclusion of our own story? Will we rise to the occasion? Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 11 through 12. 2 Timothy 1, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I'll close by reading from Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. It's very familiar to everyone. I'm going to start in verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, he passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens." In verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So you see, we are all unlikely heroes.